This needs to be taken back. Nothing like a little techno work here before we start this morning. Happy Easter! You know, there's a tradition. You know, actually, before that tradition, I know people are standing waiting to find seats. If you have seats by you and you're not, if you're willing to do the Sierra Shuffle and actually slide in and let people kind of grab a spot, that would be wonderful. So we've got people kind of standing up. So if you've got a couple seats by you, there's plenty of room here, I think, for everybody today. Way back in the first century, the pastor would stand before his congregation on Easter Sunday. That was the day the Lord rose, was a Sunday, so the church began to meet on Sundays as opposed to Saturday when they met in the temple. And the pastor would stand up in front of the congregation, and in celebration of the resurrection, he would say, "He is risen," and the response back would be, "He is risen indeed." And we have been following that tradition here at Sierra for years as well. And since this is the last service, it's the last time I get to do it, so He is risen. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. He is. I don't know if you've heard the little story about a little guy who had a pet turtle named Albert. A little five-year-old guy. And one day, the pet turtle Albert turned pale and fell on his back and laid motionless. With tears streaming down his face, the little boy carries his turtle to his dad, and his dad looks down and he realizes this looks like curtains for Albert, and he's looking at the tears on his son's face and his mind is spinning and he's thinking, how do I make this a win? And so he turns to me and goes, "Son, this is great." And the little guy's looking at him, "Dad, this isn't great. My turtle's dead." And he says, "No, Albert's in heaven now. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to put him in a shoebox, and you and I are going to bury him in the backyard, and then we're going to call every one of your friends, and we're going to have cake and ice cream and play games." And he looks, and there's a smile breaking across his little boy's face. So they got him in a shoebox, and they're taking him out to the yard to bury him, and the little guy's excited now. And he says, "Dad, where do you want to bury him?" And he says, "Well, let's go over here." And so Dad digs the hole, and just before they put the box in, so the little boy says, "Dad, let me take one more look." And he opens the box, and here's Albert, right side up, walking around in the box. The boy's kind of stunned. He holds the box up to Dad, like, "Look!" Dad looks in, sees the turtle walking around, looks down at the little boy, and he gets a little sad look on his face. He says, "Dad, can we kill him?" Now, for all you animal activists, you can email me at johnaldex@sierracommunitychurch.org. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. It's good to have you here, and you can figure out that John Aldex joke a little bit later. But, you know, Easter is really something special for us because it is when someone actually did come back to life, and it is the resurrection. And without it, Christianity completely ceases to exist. That's why the resurrection and Easter Sunday is such a big deal for Christians, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity, there is no purpose. And that's why all the attacks on Christianity, particularly most recently in our culture, have been against the divinity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I mean, this fanciful mythology, as it were, people think, and that they try to discredit Christ. And you know, the news story, you know, the Da Vinci Code last year, this year, it's the lost tomb of Jesus. All the speculation about people making up, taking one little fact and extrapolating it out to the nth degree and saying, obviously, this is what this is, and Christianity isn't what it claims to be. And, you know, this morning, I don't really want to rehash the proof of the resurrection for you. Many of you who come on Easter Sunday said, "Boy, I've heard that message a few times." But I do want to appeal to a different aspect of the whole passion of Christ's life, particularly that last day of his life. And I titled this message, really, I think it's so true, what Jesus wants you and I to know about him before you and I leave planet Earth. I want to tell you three things that Jesus absolutely wants you to understand about him from his own words. And it's evidenced in his arrest and his trials. It's evidenced in how he died. And it's also evidenced in his resurrection. If you're taking notes, You can follow along. We like to do that. The reason why we do notes, people say, you know, why do you do notes in the Bible? I mean, on Sunday. And I said, listen, I don't even remember what I spoke on Monday after Sunday. So, you know, I'm figuring you're in the same boat. You can stick those notes on your fridge and kind of glance at it throughout the week if you'd like. But the first thing that Jesus wants to reveal to you this morning, that his purpose for living was to die for us. This is his purpose. It was not an accident. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't some bad luck that got him taken out. Back in John chapter 8, and I'll set this up for you just a little bit. Jesus was in Jerusalem for one of the festivals there at that time. And he had said some things, and some of the religious leaders at that time were so angered by what he said, they wanted to stone him. And he said to his disciples, no one can kill me without my consent. That's a pretty powerful statement. He says, I lay my life down voluntarily, and I have the right and power to do that. And I also have the right and the power and authority, as it were, to take my life back up again. God the Father has given that to me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for those of you that don't know the story, it's where Jesus was just before he was arrested. And he went out there with his disciples after the Last Supper. Judas had been sent away and was actually in the act of betraying Jesus while he was in the garden. He was giving up his place where he was at. And Jesus was praying, and he says in his prayer, while he's praying that night, now my soul is troubled in distress. He's praying to his Father. He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. It's for this very purpose that I have come to this time. In other words, there was nothing that was about to happen to Jesus, including his crucifixion, that wasn't part of a plan that had been put in place a long time ago. And Jesus wants you to know that. He was not accidentally killed by any stretch of the imagination. He put himself on a path from the time he was born until the time he was crucified to do what he was about to do. It was what his life was about. In fact, when you look in that story in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's an encounter when Judas comes with the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Peter defends Jesus and cuts off the ear of one of the temple guardsmen. And it was Jesus' last miracle that he performed in the scripture, aside from his own resurrection. And he puts the man's ear back on. And while he's doing that, he turns to Peter and he says, listen, Peter, don't you realize I could get all these angels here to defend me if I need it? You know, you don't know who I am yet, Pete? I could take care of this problem with a word. In fact, what's interesting, when those guys did walk up to Jesus, they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And it says they all fell over. He had power. And he's at this moment, he says he could have done anything he needed to do to protect himself, but he voluntarily chose to go through what he was about to go through. And he says to Peter, it must happen this way. This is the way it's been planned to go down. This is not man's doing, this is God's doing, is what Jesus said. Now, what did Jesus purpose? What was his purpose by dying intentionally? It was to come and to save humanity. I want to try to put this in words that will just stick in your heart this week or in your mind. He said, I didn't come to judge the world. Now, why didn't he come to judge the world? Because the Bible says the world already stood condemned. Why? We stood condemned because we are fallen. We are sinful. We are separated from God because of our imperfections and our rebellion and our desire to be our own boss. That is the problem of humanity. Now, you can, in our pride and in our self-will, we can determine that I have no problem and I have no need of God's help. Yes, you're allowed that in this life. You can live and think that way if you want. But for those of us who are willing to admit there's something wrong with me, then and I feel like I'm not right, or and in fact condemned according to the scripture, Jesus' purpose to come was to save you. That's what he said. His purpose was to save us so we could live with God forever. He says God didn't send him into the world to condemn, but to save the world. Now, what happened to Jesus when he was arrested that night? He was taken in a period of about 8 hours to six different mini trials, as it were. He was first questioned by a man by the name of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest of Jerusalem, Caiaphas. Annas talks to him, sends him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas talks to him, and then calls in his ruling council of 70 elders. What was their angle? Jesus was a major disruption to them. I mean, this is the human side of the story. You know, they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the stories they were hearing about Jesus. They felt like Jesus was violating all their principles and their rules and their regulations and by what he was teaching, and the people were following him. But they really had nothing they could really pin on him until they had this meeting with him, the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm going to show you a clip of that in just a moment from the Passion, what happened in that meeting. But after that meeting, they send him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of the area. Rome, of course, controlled that part of the world in that time, and they had a governor there that oversaw all that. There was also a king there called King Herod, but he was underneath the Roman guy. He was just the king of the area, had been there, but Rome came in and Rome ran the show, and he was kind of a puppet ruler. And then underneath him, of course, were these religious rulers of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the 70. And so Jesus goes to Pilate because they want to put him to death, but they don't have the authority to do that under Roman government. So that's how this story unplays. Let me show you, for all the accusations of wrongdoing that Jesus did, what they finally nailed him on. Because they had nothing on him. They just didn't like the fact that he was popular and that he was you know, turning their world upside down. Let me show you a scene. And this scene is identical to what the Bible teaches. Actually, I even got the scripture verse in your note. You can follow along on the screen.
Να πιτκάμ και αν εσχαλάκ Ιησού ανσάρετ αμαρλανά εν αντ μεσσίακα παρ ελαχαχάι Έχουε ανά. Ταξόν παρανάσχε θέου παϊμήν χαΐρ. Τε πανανέσχε.
Χιλά! Μίλα! Κουλκόμ σαμίλα! Ακρασκή αναχνά αλ σαχάδου σαμίν μίλαφε. Μακ.
There it is. That was the evidence they needed. This is blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God's son, the Messiah that's come. He was. They just didn't understand that kind of a Messiah. They didn't understand that sin had to be paid for and that Jesus was the only one who could pay for it. But Jesus answered him truthfully when they asked that. And what's interesting, if you think about this, you know, Jesus never claimed to be a religious leader or to have a religious following. I know that might sound funny to you. He never claimed to be a good teacher. He never claimed to be a prophet or this moral, ethical person. He was all of those and much, much more because he was the Son of God. But those were not his claims. His claims were always, all throughout his public ministry, when it was his time and his time had come, was he let everybody know, this is who I am, this is what I'm about to do. And so he claimed to be God. I hear a lot of people say, you know, I don't believe Jesus was God. I think he was a great teacher, perhaps a great prophet, a moral man. You know, my response to that is always, well, if that's true, if he's a moral, ethical man, and he's a great teacher, and he's a prophet, then can you give me any reason why I shouldn't listen to him and why I should listen to you? Because he says it with his own mouth. Who he is. He didn't allow us to compromise that message. We have, because I think we need to, so we can keep Jesus in a box. These religious leaders at this time didn't understand what his greater mission was. They were a tool for part of the plan, but they missed it. And so when he said he was going to be a God, he was God's son, they said, well, that's it, you blaspheme, we're going to kill you, and so they had to take him to Pilate. Now, God, as God, Jesus could have obviously prevented the whole thing, but it was part of his plan to come and to die for us. And that's the second point here. What is death? And this is what he wants us to understand. This is probably the point that should resonate the deepest in our hearts. It was his purpose to come and die for the sins of the world. But his death, how he died, what he went through, and why he volitionally chose to go through that, that shows his passion to willingly suffer for us in order to create a reconciliation so that we could live forever. I mean, he did it all, is what the scripture teaches us. Now, he was convicted in the trial, and ultimately, after getting passed around between Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate again, and if you follow the storyline, I'm not going to cover it in detail here, the time prohibits that, he was standing there with Barabbas, and they picked Barabbas, the murderer, to be set free, and they chose Jesus for crucifixion. And so that's what he went through. So just before he got to the worst part of this day, as it were, you know, the temple guards themselves blindfolded him. They hit him. They asked him, "Who are you, this time prophet?" And I want you to know, he could have given them their names. He had every ability to do so, but he chose to go quietly and voluntarily through this plan. The Bible says that Pilate had him scourged. Now, the reason I think Pilate sent him out to be scourged was because he didn't want to kill him. Pilate's wife had even warned him, "Leave this man alone. I had a dream." So Pilate has him scourged, and I think to appease the death threat that they were asking for on him, it didn't work ultimately. But scourging, by the way, was no mere whipping with a rod. It was done with a lash that it would have nine leather straps coming down. At the end of each leather strap would be a lead weight, a lead-tipped weight, or a bone tied to it. In this case, John 19:2 says that they had little lead weights attached to it. Now, under Roman law, a man who was ordered to be scourged or lashed was allowed to be hit 40 times. Now, you can imagine if you had getting hit 40 times with a rod, that would hurt. But this was a lash. So every time you got hit with a lash, it was 1 times 9 because you got 9 implements striking your body at that moment. Now, what's interesting about Roman law is if you ever went over the 40, the person who administered the lashing would get the same punishment. So if someone happened to be there with their video camera, you know, on their cell phone, caught you doing 41, guess what? They'd put you out there and they'd hit you. So it was very strict. So that's why they always hit the person 39 times, 40 less 1. And so even at 39 times 9, I mean, that's almost 400 marks. A beating upon the body. We know later on that Jesus went through the crown of thorns that the Roman guards put on him when they mocked him as the king of the Jews. And we also know that he couldn't carry his own cross because of the beating that he took beforehand. He was weakened, in a weakened state. You know, he'd been beat up by the temple guards. He'd been beat up by the Roman guards. And, you know, he'd been lashed and had the crown of thorns. I mean, he had some blood loss going on here, and he couldn't carry his cross to Golgotha, where they would do the crucifixion. But the worst part about this whole ordeal that Jesus went through for us, from a physical standpoint, was obviously the crucifixion. You know, the Romans were very adept at this form of capital punishment, and in the history of capital punishment, this is the quintessential example of cruel and unusual punishment. What they would do is they would stretch the arms, and sometimes they'd nail one hand and they'd stretch the other one with a rope, oftentimes dislocating the shoulder, because they wanted to get the person as stretched out as far as they could, because you could breathe in, but it wouldn't allow you to breathe out. Your stomach, your chest muscles would paralyze. And so what they did, because they didn't want you to die of suffocation up there, they would bend your knees so you had some room to do this, and they put a nail between your feet, and you'd vacillate between this great pain in your feet pushing up on the nail, if you can imagine this, which allowed you to expel your air when the pain became unbearable from letting oxygen in and not being able to dispel the carbon dioxide. And so this crucifixion sometimes would take 2, even 3 days, probably for a healthy young man who was crucified, to die, because it would be this constant up and down, to up to, and then down, and then the pain that would be on the feet, you'd have to rest off the nail. It was horrid example of what it must be to go through and die. And of course, for any of you that are familiar with the story, anytime the Romans wanted to hasten death, and a lot of people don't know this, crucifixion was widespread in the Roman Empire. I mean, they crucified thousands of people over the years. They were very adept at this. A lot of times they didn't want to bother with the guy up on the cross or guarding the guy on the cross in case somebody would come and take him down and steal them away. they would just go up and bust their legs. So they'd let them hurt for a few hours, and then they'd bust their legs, and then they'd die of suffocation at that moment. When they came to break Jesus' legs, they didn't have to, and that was part of the fulfillment of Scripture, by the way, that not a bone would be broken from the prophet Isaiah, because Jesus had already died. He was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, so he went within 6 hours. I'll talk about that in just a minute, but the Bible tells us that a Roman centurion took a spear and he stabbed it up into Jesus' side to see if he was still alive, to see if he was going to react to the spear. And it said when he stabbed him, what flowed out was the mixture of water and blood. There happens to be a very famous Journal of American Medicine report about the crucifixion. And it's a medical report, and it talks about what would be transpiring for a person who was being crucified. And they said the only way that blood and water could commingle in the chest cavity is if the human heart had torn, literally torn. Jesus' heart evidently ripped while it was on the cross. You can call it symbolic or whatever you want, but he did die of a broken heart. Now, here's the question when you look at this, the passion and that God has for us. Why? Why does it have to be so severe? Why did it have to be the worst punishment ever? What was behind it? Why would God allow such a thing to happen to his son? Well, it's a contrast, really, of two things. One, God's great love on one hand. God really wants to demonstrate for you just how much he loves you. Even though you are apart from him and separated from him because of your willingness to be your own boss, your willingness to rebel, your willingness in your flesh to live your way on your terms, God says, I love you, and I've always loved you, and I need to do something to satisfy the justice standard for you to come to heaven. Nobody gets to heaven with sin in their life. He says, so out of great love, I will send my sinless son, and he will die in your place. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, a lot of people look at that storyline, I just don't buy it. I don't get it. But you know what? That's because we're in sin. We're not even willing to acknowledge our sin enough to understand that he loves us that much that he came to save us. And he was willing to endure a lot. Now, the other contrast to the side that God loves us is how deep and depraved sin is. Just how wrong it is in God's eyes, biblically. A lot of people can't embrace that. They don't know how to take that and to hold on to the fact that God's love is that great that it's contrasted by the suffering of his son, because sin is that bad. Now, most of us, when we hear these stories, what I've just shared, think of the physical suffering that Jesus went through. In fact, Jesus himself prayed in the garden, if it's possible, if there's any other way, can you take this cup of suffering from me? In reality, Jesus is kind of like saying there, he's asking the Father, is there any other way that I can rescue Dan Wolver's soul for eternity than by going through what I'm about to go through? Is there any other way? Because what was going to happen to Jesus wasn't just the physical. There was a spiritual part of this equation that we oftentimes miss. The Bible says that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. The Bible says he is our sacrifice, not only for those who believe in him, but for the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future to his day. Every rape, every molested child, every abused spouse, every act of pride, theft, every lie, every act of unfaithfulness, of every act of pornography, every act of use, abuse, murder, the killing fields, the Holocaust, anything that a human being is capable of, from the simplest, most subdued sin to the great evils of this world. The Bible says that that wrath that God has, his justice against injustice, was going to be poured out on his son while he was physically hanging on that cross. That helps us to understand a little bit why his heart ripped. There is something going on in that equation that you and I can't even know. I can understand guilt from a wrong. Have you, I let a word slip today about something, and I'll feel guilty about it. And I just, oh my gosh. When somebody says, you let somebody down. You know that feeling? Oh my gosh, I let somebody down. Hey, multiply that by 10 gajillion. And Jesus, who is the sinless Lamb of God, the Bible says, took all of that on himself. Everything you have done, everything I have done, multiplied by every human being that's ever lived. He took that to the cross, the Bible says. This was the great act of the Son of God, taking the sins of the world upon himself. And so he was crying in that garden to the Father, if there's any other way. And the Father says, Son, there's no other way. There's no other way. In order for Dan Wolvers to get into heaven, his sin must be paid for. So either he pays for it or you pay for it. Either him or you. And you know what? It's as if Jesus said figuratively from the cross, okay, Father, you said if I took the judgment for Dan's sin, that he could go to heaven. Let the judgment fall. And from noon until 3 p.m. Now, he got hung on this cross at 9 a.m. This is just my own opinion. Don't take this as theological, treatise here. I believe it was from noon to 3, in those 3 hours, that the judgment fell. The spiritual side of this equation hit Christ. The skies turned dark. Silence in heaven. The Father. And I've never understood this because there's no way for me to understand this. The Father and Son, eternally begotten. In other words, they are together forever and ever. Have been. And now for the first time in eternity past to present, they are separate from one another. That the Father looks upon his Son and he says, I had to turn from my Son and turn away from him. And what did that mean, that broken relationship? And then he let his wrath fall upon his Son. It's no wonder his heart ripped. And that's why at 3 o'clock, just about the hour of his death, he cried out to his Father, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is a quotation of the 22nd Psalm that was written 1,000 years earlier by King David about this very moment in time. David didn't know what he was writing about. Just God gave him that to write. And here Jesus was on that cross, and here he was crying out when the wrath of his Father was being poured out for the sins of the world upon his Son on the cross. And here's what this tells me, that Jesus wants you to know about his passion for you. If there had been a more convenient way to enter heaven, if there had been an easier way for us to get to heaven, if there had been a religious way for us to get to heaven, if there had been balance your good versus your bad acts way to get to heaven. But the truth of the matter is, and Jesus wants you to know this before you leave planet Earth, one sin keeps you out. Heaven's a perfect place, the Bible says. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. That's why he was qualified to take our sins, the Bible says. And so when he's on that cross and the Father pours that wrath on him, God says, through my Son, I will give you forgiveness. It's not about you being churchy enough. It's not about you being religious enough. It's not about you carrying a fat Bible. It's not about your memorization of Scripture. It's not about how much you pray. Those things have importance in life, but those aren't the things that save you. You can line up all your good deeds all you want. It won't be enough. The Bible teaches very clearly that Christ sacrificed his life's blood to set us free. That is where our forgiveness comes from. And if there had been any other way, any other form of religious philosophy or strategy, God would have chosen it rather than the painful path his Son took. And if you think there's another way, then Jesus Christ's death is a waste for you. That's the reason why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the only vehicle by which sin can ultimately be forgiven. He says religion will not save people. You need to have a relationship with what I have done for you. And if you grab a hold of that, he says, I stand in the gap for you. And that's why when he died, his last statement was, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit, Jesus says. He didn't say, I'm finished, which would have been a pretty logical thing to say because he was dying, but he said, it is finished, because his purpose was to die. And his death shows that he was willing to go through all that suffering and take the wrath of the Father upon himself in order to open a door to heaven for anyone that would want to come in through him. Now, if you don't think you have a sin problem, and there's many people that don't, or there's many people that think, you know what, I believe that God's going to grade on a curve. Many people believe that. Then the cross has no power in your life to redeem you from your mistakes, from your heart that's not attached to God. It has no power. It's all there. Everything that happens to a real Christian, a genuine believer, after the cross, is the things that we do as a result of knowing what he did for us. The things that we do don't save us. Me preaching here doesn't make God happier with me today. He loved me enough to die for me while I was a sinner, the scripture says. When I was at my worst, he came for me. And if you don't think you have that problem, then the power of the cross isn't yours, and that's why the resurrection is there to reveal that his power is great enough to rescue us. I mean, this is ultimately where it all rises and falls. And a lot of people attack the resurrection, of course. There would be no Christianity without the cross. There'd be no churches without the cross. And I think it's important to note that, the story goes, when Jesus died on the cross, it's very well documented here in the Gospels, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who interestingly enough were two men from that council of 70 that were part of that trial, who were followers of Christ. They certainly didn't want to see him crucified, but it's a good thing he was. And so they took him down, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple, it says, buried him in his tomb. And it was his opponents, the religious leaders, who had heard about him talking about coming back to life, that came along here, and this is in the Gospel of Matthew that records this. It says, you know, we want to ask you, Romans, a favor. These guys have been talking about this guy coming back to life, and, you know, they could steal the body and start telling everybody he came back to life. Would you do us a favor? Would you seal it, and would you put guards around it? Just for 3 days, that's all. And secure it as best you can. A Roman garrison has no problem securing things as best they can. And it's interesting to note, I think it's very ironic, that Jesus, as far as I know or understand, is the only person in history whose grave was guarded to keep him from coming out. And he still came out. Because this was all part of his plan and his mission and his purpose. Now, after his death, you know, a lot of people mock the resurrection, but there's some really strong evidence after his death that he had presented himself. This was written by one of the early New Testament writers, Luke, that he presented himself alive in many different settings over a period of 40 days. It wasn't just a one-time affair. Face-to-face, personal encounters, and he talked to them. Paul went on and really kind of listed it out for us when he wrote his letter to the church at Corinth. He says, you know, he was seen by Peter, seen by the 12 apostles. He was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Can you imagine that? One time. And then he was seen by James, who, by the way, was Jesus' oldest half-brother. Next brother in line behind Jesus. Mary was their common mother, but Mary and Joseph then sired 4 sons after that. And the oldest was James. He was not a believer. I think this is, or if he was, he was marginal at best. And to my knowledge, he's the only non-believer that Jesus may have appeared to. And I think you understand, this is the James that wrote the epistle in the New Testament, James. You see him earlier in the Gospels disbelieving his brother, but he appeared to him, and I think that impacted him. But this was not a one-time shot deal, you know, that, oh yeah, we had two people that saw him. No, he was seen. And here's the evidence of this. Archaeologists and historians tell us that within 20 years of the resurrection, that Jerusalem, which is a city at that time of about 250,000 people, 250,000 people, that within 20 years of Jesus' resurrection, almost half the city were followers of Christ, just based on these eyewitness testimonies that people had seen of him. And remember, this was a very hostile environment to be a follower of Christ. But it was profound, and it took over. You know, many people scoff at the idea of his resurrection, and aside from the fact that the early accounts, the writings of the New Testament, which, by the way, have tremendous veracity, despite what you hear in the news. If you're any kind of a student, there's a science called textual criticism, and of course you know the science of archaeology. I did a message on this a year ago. It's on the internet still. If you want to go on our website, you can listen to it, download it, whatever you want. It's free. But I give the evidences of textual critics and archaeology. It's phenomenal. The weight of evidence in support of the New Testament and those writings are accurate is overwhelming. It is the number one, by far, book from antiquity that has evidence behind it. It surpasses everything else from antiquity. But you know what? We don't hear about that. And the other thing is these eyewitness testimonies, what a lot of people don't realize, we know that people will die for a lie. We see that every time somebody straps a bomb on themselves and blows themselves up in a marketplace in Israel today or flies planes into a building. You know, we know in our hearts, what, these guys are dying because they think they're going to go to heaven and meet 72 virgins? I mean, where would you get that at, you know? And what's the support and the proof for that? And we see this all throughout history with religious martyrs. But let me set apart the first century religious martyrs, the apostles. We know for a fact from history that every one of the 12 apostles, with the exception of John, was killed. John was sent away to a remote island. But every one of them was killed for their faith. The argument in that day was, well, they stole Jesus' body. Do you think that Peter would have allowed himself to be crucified upside down had he known where he had stashed Jesus' body? See, martyrs won't die for a known lie. They'll die for a lie that they don't think is a lie. But they won't die for a lie that they know is a lie. I mean, if you really know the truth, and the eyewitnesses knew the truth, either he rose or he didn't rise, and if they stashed his body, they weren't going to allow themselves to get hacked up. But they all did. And remember, 500 people at one time saw him. It was a powerful thing. I have to tell you, my own oldest son has asked this question a few times to me. He says, why doesn't God just kind of unzip the heavens and kind of poke his head out and go, hey, here I am, and then whoosh, seal it back up, you know? Why didn't Jesus, after his resurrection, simply just walk back up into the temple and start teaching like he had before, you know? He's back. You know, why didn't he do that? And you know what? I think that's a very fair question to ask in a world of skeptics. And I'll tell you why I believe. And I think it's clear in the scripture. God always leaves enough doubt. And here's why he leaves enough doubt. I believe that it's important for us to meet Jesus by faith to some degree. It seems to me that the people where Jesus eliminated the most faith from because he just did it for them, he performed a miracle, he walked with those 12 apostles, they saw him, rise from the dead. You know what? Was there any more faith involved for them? It was ironclad eyewitness. I saw it with my own eyes. I experienced it. I lived it. There's no faith here for me. It's true. Those guys had to pay with their life as a result of that great revelation they had. But for the rest of us, I believe what God is looking for, and that's why Jesus didn't appear to unbelievers. That's why Jesus, when they demanded miracles of him, never did a miracle for the unbelievers who asked for a miracle to be done. He wants us to do two things, actually. In our own free will, to acknowledge our sin. You must come to a place in your life where you can look at yourself and you can say, before a holy God, even if I don't know who this holy God is, I believe he's there because I exist. I know, based on my life and what I think and what I do and what I am, I don't measure up. And the second thing, he wants us to acknowledge a sense of helplessness without his intervention. And that's what the message of the gospel is all about, is that God did intervene purposefully with great passion, and then he evidenced it with his power over life and death itself. That is what Jesus wants you to know about him before you leave. Now, my own journey, this depth of love that we read about and hear about this morning from Jesus, I'd gone to church growing up in the Catholic Church as a kid, and for me, the message I heard was, do this, 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 you know, march, do that, say this, know your prayers, you know, do this, do that. And at 17, because I'm rebellious by nature, and we all are to a certain extent, I said, well, I'm just going to make, I don't need those rules, I'll make my own rules. And I decided to live by it. And at the age of 22, just as I was heating up my carnal lifestyle to what I would call professional status, I visited Tahoe in the spring of 1977. Literally, it dawned on me last night, literally 30 years ago this coming week. I remember I had a great fun time. I came up with two of my best friends. We drove up together. We skied. And then we're down at Fallen Leaf Lake in bathing suits, you know, sunning during the, you know, after we come down from skiing. It was that kind of a week. And, you know, we were going out every night, carousing, partying. And I remember on Sunday at the end of that week, we were down at Harvey's gambling, playing some 21, and I was drinking. And I remember looking at my watch, and it was like 7:45 in the evening. And all of a sudden, this little bell went off in my head. A week earlier on Easter Sunday, I had watched part one of this brand new worldwide release called Jesus of Nazareth. Did anybody else remember that? 1977. Two-parter. You know how they always, those networks always string you out, right? One week to the next. And it had profoundly impacted me when I had watched it. And here I am, 22, partying down at the clubs, and this little bell goes off my head, and I look at my watch, and I go, starts in 15 minutes. I didn't have the car, because the other two guys were staying there, and I says, hey, I'm going back to the room. So I ran down Highway 50 to Ski Run Boulevard from Harvey's, and to the Echo Lodge. No longer exists, and I can assure you there are reasons why it was torn down. And I sat and watched part two of Jesus of Nazareth. I remember distinctly sitting there alone with tears streaming down my face, watching this show. Why? I think because of those two things I was just talking about. There was a personal acknowledgement that I wasn't right. And there was something about Jesus' message in that movie, which was the gospel being portrayed in the movie, that really spoke to my heart. I want to share with you, as we close, a scene from that movie, the one that most profoundly impacted me. It's the storytelling of the prodigal son. And I want you, as you listen to this, to think of yourself as I did that night, and as I was and am the prodigal son, and to hear what Jesus would say to you.
Sit down, sit down.
A certain man had two sons. And one day the younger of these sons said to his father, give me my share of your estate now. So his father divided his wealth between his two sons. And a few days later, this younger son set off for a distant land. And there he squandered all the money he had on riotous living. Now, not long after this, a great famine swept over the land. And the boy began to starve. He persuaded a farmer to hire him to feed his pigs, but he was so hungry that even the husks he was feeding the swine began to look good to him. And still, nobody gave him anything. Finally, the boy came to his senses. At home, even my father's servants have enough food and to spare. And here I am starving to death. I will go home and ask my father to hire me as one of his servants. And so he set off. Now he was still some distance from his home when his father saw him coming. And he was so filled with compassion that he ran towards his son and embraced him and kissed him. The boy said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am not worthy to be called your son." But his father called for the servants and said, "Bring me the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Put rings on his hands and shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We must celebrate with a feast. My son was dead and is alive again. Now, the older brother, at this time, was working in the fields. And as he came back to the house, he heard the noise of music and dancing. He called for one of the servants and asked what was happening. And he was told. At this, the older brother became very angry, and he refused to go into the house. The father came out, tried to plead with him, but he wouldn't listen. "I have worked for you all this time, all these years, and never once have I disobeyed you. And in all that time, you've never even given me so much as a goat so that I could have a feast with my friends. My younger brother comes back, having spent all your money on harlots. And for him, you kill the fatted calf. Please," said the father. "Please, try to understand. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate. Your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
I wish I could have said that that night, through those tears, that I had given my heart to Christ. I didn't. Big seed was planted. God watered it over the next 4 years. And I left a lot on the table during those 4 years that I cannot take back. But what I do have today is a realization that Jesus came for me, knowing that even from that point, when he touched my heart deeply and he said to me in that story, "I'm here waiting for you to love you and to be compassionate to you and to forgive you and to kill the fattened calf for you, Dan." And I still turned and went my own way. And I know that he knew that the day was coming that I wouldn't turn. And I know that he suffered and died for me. And I know that many times I've taken that for granted, even after I've accepted it. I know he says he will never leave me or forsake me. And I know of no human that can make that statement based on the things that I have done. I try to do right, but I fail frequently. But I know he won't fail me. That is what he wants you and I to know. We are not perfect, but he is. And his love will reach down anywhere, anytime, any place, and become ours if we're willing to receive it from Him. I don't know if you've seen our welcome sign outside. It says, behind these doors you'll find people with struggle, and all these sins are listed. Those happen to be mine, so I wrote the sign. And in bold letter, we said, we know we need Christ. And if you discovered you're like us, broken with contrite hearts, desiring forgiveness, people longing for a clean start, then come in. Let me just tell you something about the church here. We are not a religious organization. We do not, I hope, have any phony, disingenuous, churchy behavior. I like to think of us as being very open, transparent, and vulnerable people, but most definitely a people that knows that our salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone. It's not about how good we are, how sharp our philosophy is, and our strategy for getting to heaven. It's ultimately about knowing Jesus. So everything we do here, from the littlest kids up through our junior hires and our high school kids, to our men's ministry, we call it. In fact, we got a new group starting here on Wednesday, week from Wednesday, and it's a great study, but let me tell you guys, it is about the food. Ladies, they get together, they do all kinds of great things, and you look at it from the outside, and you go, oh yeah, it's that church stuff, you know? No, it's not. The spring luncheon is not church stuff. You know what it is? It's a bunch of broken people with contrite and humble hearts who, if you ask of them, what's your source of hope, they're not going to tell you, well, you know, I give a lot of money to the church. God knows you don't. Here's what we share in common. We share the sense of brokenness and tremendous gratitude that God loved us when we returned from that foreign land after squandering everything He gave to us, and knowing that He loves us and He embraces us through His Son. That is the message. The hard part of this message is we all wander from the one we profess to love the best. We do. We wander a lot. It's part of our fallen nature. We drift in our flesh. And I just want to remind you today, you know, that we do exhort one another around here to a high calling. But we don't do it as one who's got it all together. And we also encourage those who are brokenhearted, those who are hurting, to know that everything that Jesus wants you to know about Him, His purpose for coming, His passion to die for you, and the power of His resurrection are all very, very real. And on that day, when we step across, my friends, you will see face to face what we now cling to by faith. Let's pray. Father, the goodness and the greatness of this story go beyond my words. If there be any in here this morning, in the stillness of their mind and heart right now, that you're tapping on their heart like you tapped on mine at the Echo Lodge 30 years ago, I pray for the wisdom for them to say the simple yes to you right now. And wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, whatever place you are, even if you have to answer that cell phone that's ringing, you know what? I mean, that's the beauty of the moment of life, is that God's there at any place when you decide as the master of your heart to turn it and to give it to Him. Even for those of us who have already given it to Him, in that moment of repentance when we recognize there's a part of our life that's still not right at that moment, that was right last week, but it's wrong today, that when you turn and you give it to him, he is ever present, ever forgiving, never forsaking. So for those of you that have never done that, he invites you to be that one walking down the path, and he wants you to know he's the one at the end of the path waiting for you to put the finest robe on and the rings on your fingers and to slaughter the fattened calf for you because he loves you that much. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the good news. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the one who came and died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.